Blog Talk Radio.
You know, my dearest parents, brothers and sisters, some people think that the problem of Israel is the outside world, anti-Semitism, our neighbors. This is all true, but this is not the problem. The problem is us. The problem is us. Let me tell you, sweetest friends, God gave us to our generation two holy things. God gave us back the Holy Land. God gave us back the Holy Land. God gave us children, the souls and hearts, so much more sensitive, so much more holy ever before. The way it feels to me is that since the destruction of the temple, we didn't have a generation with such wonderful young people, so holy, so precious. But you know what it is? We don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to educate them. We don't even take our time to listen what they have to say. So you know something, sweetest friends? You and I know the sad truth. Most of our young people, unless a miracle will happen, are on their way out. So you know, sometimes I'm desperate. Sometimes I turn over in my sleep and just don't know what to do anymore. So this is a prophecy, consolation for you, for me, for all of us. Let me tell you what the prophet says. Vehaya bayom ahu, vehaya bayom ahu. It will come to pass on that great day. It will come to pass on that great day, the day we are waiting for. Oye, there will be blowing of the great trumpet. We heard the blowing of the great trumpet. 6 million blew the great trumpet. The 6 day war, the great trumpet. The Yom Kippur war, the great trumpet. Every Jewish child crying in their sleep, the great trumpet.
Yes, blessed souls, the great trumpet of universal redemption. The time has come, but until that very moment was the actualization of that blowing of the great trumpet. We welcome you. Shalom Aleichem, peace upon you. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio. And we humbly assert we are the higher inner frequency. A Blog Talk Radio, we call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class, actually 725. It's listed as 722, but in the archive version it should appear as 725. Class 725, Anusim on the Rise, Part 25. Blessed is our Creator, Baruch Hashem. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience. More than 7.7 billion souls and bodies gleaming and streaming into the creation. This is Anti-Eugenics Torah Radio. With Creator's help, our next program is taking place right now on June 30th, 2019, starting at 6:30 p.m. Holy Land of Israel, particularly from Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, corresponding to 11:30 a.m., but actually it's 11:34 a.m. in here, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the equals the USA equals Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on being in discussion with Ezra Amuta, Israeli Amuta CEO, Yafe Bati DaCosta, who will share with us what are the latest developments regarding this growing human soul movement. Yaffa Bhatia will also clarify for us what we need to know about the B'nai Anusim and Zer Yisrael, which will include a discussion about conversion in contrast to reversion, proofs about one's Jewish ancestry in contrast to evidence. To further interact with Yaffa Bhatia da Costa, you can contact her via her email. That's yaffbatya@yahoo.com. And to participate or merely listen to the program today, you can call in at 347-838-8669. In the second half hour of the program, if you want to call in to ask her a question or make any comments that we can respond to, you're most welcome to do so. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones. And we segue into today's program by listening to the classic music of Rav Shlomo Carlbach. And we'll turn it down so we get right on with the show. And here we have live from the holy city of Yerushalayim, Yaffa Bhatia da Costa. Good evening, ma'am.
Good evening, John. How are you in Turtle Island over there on the other side of the pond?
Well, a couple things. To let people know, and I already let you know, that I hope to share something about from the great teacher, righteous soul, the Rishon, Rabbeinu Bechaya, and he talks about how sustenance is prepared by someone, by none other than the All Almighty Creator. And I happened to chance upon, by divine providence, a young man who was in a rush who told me that he got a call that he wasn't working this morning. He didn't plan when he got up this morning, this young man, to work. And he got a call from his rabbi to recruit him to cut wheat for next year's flour, the wheat will be converted into flour for next year's Pesach, which hopefully will be, in the Holy Land. So here, a young man who prayed in our congregation, the famous Frankel Shul here in Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, and learned some Hasidus and prayed with a quorum of 10 men, all of a sudden, nowhere, gets a phone call, hey, how would you like to make some money cutting wheat? Now, he's never cut wheat in his life before. So I think that's the beautiful aspects of our faith and our and the Torah, is that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, if Hashem wants you to cut wheat, you're going to cut wheat. Prepare for Pesach, Nick. So
yep.
That's I think and I think this is a very joyous what he related to me was very joyous for me, because I'll be honest with you, Yaffa Bhatia, starting from the end of Parshas Baaloscha and last week's the portion we read yesterday, Shalach, and this week's portion, Korach, and then followed by Chukas, we have some very, very serious matters that took place with the, where Miriam had experienced leprosy, tzaras, even though she really meant the best for her younger brother. And last week's Torah portion, the spies committed an offense, which some say, there's some opinion saying it was just as bad as the sin of eating from the tree of good and evil. And this week's Torah portion, the very painful episode of Korach. Of course, next week is Parshas Chukas, where we learn about the passing on of Miriam. So we're going through, even though in less than a month ago, we went through the joyous experiences receiving the Torah. I heard from a psychiatrist recently, she doesn't like to tell a patient it's a bright and sunny day while it's pouring outside. So this is the way the Torah
right.
is. It has the most positive outlooks for the creation and for the nation of Israel and for all the nations of the world. Same time, too, there are warnings and consequences for not paying heed to the messages that are being sent to us every day. And one of the things I shared with a young man also in Crown Heights yesterday was that, how do you know on the most simplest level that Hashem is communicating with you? The fact that you live another day. That's Hashem saying the love of a creator is enough that we have been given this one more blessed day. You know, Yaffa Bhatia, I have a feeling when we get to this messianic era, which may manifest right before our very eyes and ears and souls, every day is going to be a holiday. Because the revelation of godliness will be so intense. How can you not call it a holiday when you openly perceive and all flesh will see as one the Creator's manifestation through the divine presence, through the Holy Temple and all the 12 tribes of Israel gathered back in, and the B'nai Noah work in sync with the B'nai Israel. So on the one hand, it's a tough 4 weeks that we're going through with the parsha. At the same time, too, we have what to celebrate. Your take on these matters.
Well, you know, the only thing I can offer in the context of what you just said is that, you know, I grew up in New Bedford, Massachusetts, and of course every year, every summer and early fall, we at times had to prepare for a hurricane, okay, living on the coast, the East Coast. And a hurricane is such a thing where it's a storm that moves, as you know, and there's the swirling of air and the heavy winds and rain and everything around what's called the eye of the storm. And in the eye of the storm, there's no clouds, there's no rain, there's no wind, but there's not even any clouds. It's a clear day, it's a blue sky, it's calm, it's peaceful, it's everything wonderful, beautiful day.
Mm-hmm.
After the storm comes through, then there's the eye, and then there's the back of the storm, which is usually even worse than the front of the storm.
Right.
And all I can say, and the reason why I'm saying this, is because when a person is serving Hashem, when they're in their mode of their, in Hebrew the word is tafkid, their mission and purpose here, the reason why their soul was sent here, when they're in the midst of that, it's like being in the eye of the storm.
Yes.
And things can be swirling around in the world, you know, but we don't see it because
right.
In the eye of the storm, it's blue sky, there's no clouds, there's no rain, there's no wind. And that's how I feel right now because of what's been going on those past few weeks. The same few weeks you mentioned, we have had incredible progress in helping the B'nai Anusim.
Oh, Hashem.
It's just phenomenal what's going on.
Before we go on to those exciting matters that you just alluded to, I'd like to share again, as I mentioned in my introduction, a great teaching by Rabbeinu Bachya, Ibn Pakuda, who was 11th century tzaddik, righteous soul, who wrote the seminal work Duties of the Heart, and this is from the section called Shar Bitachon, the Gate of Trust. And this brief section is three reflections on financial struggles. The way one should trust in Creator in regard to one's livelihood is as follows. If it is withheld from him on occasion, he should say in his heart, and here's a meditation, if you're about to bless those of you listening out there, here's a meditation from a man who had what is known as divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh. So you can rely on this. And in fact, the Lubavitcher Rebbe told more than one person, and it's published in letters by the Rebbe, if a person wants to have a positive effect in making an increase in their sustenance, it's these very teachings from this Sephardic, Spanish-born sage, tzaddik, righteous person, that you should turn to. So we're going to turn to the meditations emanating out from Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration from Rabbeinu Bachya. And here it goes. The one who brought me into this world at a certain time and at a certain moment, neither earlier nor later, he is the one who withholds from me my livelihood until a certain moment and day, knowing what is best for me. He provided me at the start of my life with my daily food at my mother's breasts, according to my need and enough to sustain me, until replacing it with something better. And the limited supply did not harm me in the least. In the same way, I will suffer no harm on account of the limited, minimal income he now gives me to the end of my days. The one who created me in a certain form and image, with a certain nature and disposition, to the exclusion of the other forms, natures and qualities, as this is best for me, he has chosen that my livelihood come to me in the ways most suitable for me, and not in other ways. The one who brought me into this world, into a certain place, on means of two particular individuals, from among all the people in the world, he has determined that I earn a living in a certain land and through a certain individual whom he made a means to my livelihood for my benefit. As it says in scriptures, God is just in all his ways, and there Rabbeinu Bachya quotes chapter 145, verse 17. So I thought that would be a very potent way to start today's program, everybody, because I think that people, you know, there's a lot of talk about what's a human right. And we, I think part of those human rights is that we have the right, for those of who are know and are students of Torah, as I am and you are, we have the right to share these teachings, to empower other human beings to realize their ultimate right before anything else. And I'm for housing and insurance and all the good things that people need to live a very contemplative, more restful type of life without all the, you know, the pressures of having two or three jobs. They have the right to connect to Creator and hear the teachings of Torah to comfort our souls, to comfort our mind, to comfort our hearts. From a sage from Spain over 900 years ago. Your take on these matters.
Well, yeah. I mean, that was really something. You know, I don't know where this comes from. I'm sure somebody else presented it or I read it somewhere. But one of the rights that people have is the right to a spiritual dimension to their life and connection to the ultimate source of everything. And somebody wrote one time, and I'm going to put it in my own words because I can't remember the quote, is that human beings can either live a life of essentially a physical experience and with an occasional spiritual aha or an
right.
occasional spiritual light come into their life, or they can live essentially a spiritual life. And as a minority of that, you know, take care of physical needs as they come up, bodily needs, nutrition and exercise and sleep and manage their stress and work to earn a living and all of that. But essentially, especially their thought life would be more spiritual and in tune with Hashem and connected to Hashem. And people have a right to choose, by the way, between those two.
Yes.
But the people who choose to have a spiritual dimension to their life and a strong spiritual dimension have a right to that as well in what the Constitution of the United States calls the freedom of religion. They call it religion.
Mm-hmm.
I like to call it spirituality. And that's what was denied to the B'nai Anusim.
Mm-hmm.
They, our ancestors, did not have the right by virtue of their conscience in terms of how they would believe in the Creator, how they would pray to the Creator, how they would connect to the Creator. And they were
mm-hmm.
forced and compelled, and that's what the word Anusim means in Hebrew. It means forced or compelled to take on this other religion, other way of looking at all these things called Roman Catholicism, and persecuted if they didn't. And then the Inquisition, which persecuted them, followed them to the New World, and those persecutions lasted 350 years. And,
right.
you know, they lived in fear, maybe even to this day, because, you know, the Edict of Expulsion from Spain in 1492 wasn't even revoked by Spain until 1968.
Wow.
Okay? That's 50 years
wow.
ago.
Wow.
And so there may be still some people living in fear of the Roman Catholics because most of these countries in Latin America, okay, where a lot of these people live, are Catholic countries, okay?
Right.
And they might still be living in fear. Now, we have a lady here in Israel right now. She's on a tourist visa, okay? And she has documented her the customs and traditions and legends of her family that lived on a farm, an independent farm in the inland of Brazil for generations. And they kept all these customs that were passed down by the women, okay, all of these customs, food preparation, separating meat and dairy and checking an egg for blood, and it goes on, the women separating from
right.
their husbands, you know, during their monthly cycle, on and on and on. Okay, and she documented it all and sent it to me, and I sent it to my managing director for Brazil, and he's now working with her on the details. But we have immigration lawyers here. I'm supposed to be meeting within the next week or two with some people in Beersheba that are going to work with us on finding a community, an active and recognized Jewish community where these people can live. Okay, also working with them for the Habana people, okay, from Cuba.
Mm-hmm.
And there's all kinds of things all of a sudden going on ever since a few weeks ago, and again during the time of what you were talking about, those, you know, terrible things in the Torah. But I was given a limited donation of $30,000, Don.
Mazal tov.
For this amuta, for this organization. And when I say limited, like in the United States, when you have a nonprofit, people can
right.
donate funds and say they'd like the funds used for X. Okay?
Right.
And so it's called a limited donation, and the organization is obligated by law to use those funds for that person, for that purpose, rather.
Purpose,
so
right.
So this donation is limited to be used for operating expenses, because I need operating expenses in order to be paid, in order to operate, in order to do the fundraising that I'm trying to do. And most organizations and philanthropists and whatever, when they donate, they don't give money for operating expenses. They expect an organization to find that those monies on their own. So
mm-hmm.
this donation has come in, targeted specifically for operating expenses to get us going. We call it seed money in the world.
Right.
Okay. Of business. So $30,000 of seed money, and it's going to come through. They already sent me the check, and the check is in the bank clearing, okay, and then
beautiful.
We will donate it, we will deposit it, rather, to a new account. My CFO and I, Avraham, we were at the First International Bank of Israel last Sunday, just a week ago,
mm-hmm.
today, opening a brand new account for this nonprofit. We have a new accountant. We have immigration lawyers that are working with people. We have all kinds of things cranked up right now
right.
in order to help the B'nai Nusim, and again, globally, worldwide. Okay, so
yeah.
there's just
beautiful.
Been a lot of activity. This just this past month, since last we talked.
wow.
And there's a newsletter coming out, hopefully this week. I mean, I've been working on this newsletter for a long time, but I had to wait for the website to get corrected. There were some things that needed to be fixed. We have a registration form that wasn't working, and we needed to make it online again. So there were things we had to do with the website, and there were other stuff going on. So now that's getting tidied up this week, and hopefully I'll be able to publish the newsletter this week to almost 1,000 people on my list, and people
mm-hmm.
can sign up for the newsletter too. When they go to the website, there's a pop-up page that comes up saying, would you like to subscribe? And that's to subscribe to the newsletter. So,
mm-hmm.
And then we have a new lawyer, I don't forget if I told you this part, that's going to be working with us in the U.S. to establish a U.S. nonprofit, which is called
beautiful.
A 501c3.
Right.
And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to establish that nonprofit. And we already have a fellow who's going to handle the banking in the U.S. for donations that come in from the U.S. So now this rule in the U.S. for limited donations also applies in Israel. So when the donor sent me the check for $30,000,
right.
they wrote a letter saying, here's what it's to be used for, operating expenses. And I talked to my lawyer here in Israel and told him, I said, you know, in the U.S., somebody does that, it's a law, it's a legal thing. You have to by law abide by it and have an accounting firm,
sure,
CPA,
sure.
Doing all the books and tracking where those monies are spent to make sure it's spent the way the donor asked. And my lawyer said, oh, yeah, same thing in Israel. So
right.
we're going to be opening this nonprofit in the U.S. and I'll be doing fundraising in the U.S. for the B'nai Anusim, okay, to help these people with their process of conversion or return. We're going to talk about that next. And to help them to get to be a member of a local Jewish community. And if we can't help them do that, then we have two places they can go. They can either come here to Israel to live for 9 months in a recognized and active Jewish community, or we have a place in Brazil, we think,
mm-hmm.
that we can send them to, and they can live there for 9 months before they come to Israel on Aliyah. So we have, I mean, the foundation is laid for all of this to be done. Now we just have to finish tidying up these few little things, getting you know, the nonprofit in the U.S. up and running, getting the bank account opened, doing the fundraising so we have the money to help the people. Okay, so that's what's going on. It's really exciting. I keep shaking my head because all of a sudden, boom, you know, this whole thing opened up because of that check for $30,000.
Wow, unbelievable. It's kind of, you know, the historical occurrences after the receiving of the Torah was from there, the B'nai Yisrael were supposed to, the children of Israel, to go then to the land. And unfortunately, things happened. But here, it seems like you're getting a clear-cut commandment from Hashem, as we say in Hebrew, saw, travel, go forward, kadima.
Right.
So and it also ties in beautifully with the Rabbeinu Bachya we just shared, that it's now, this is the appointed time for it to come, and hopefully it's going to come with greater strength and greater dignity for yourself. And of course, we have to give credit to your husband, the Rav, because he's also you know, supporting you. You know, I used to say behind every great man is a great woman. Well, we can also say in our generation, behind every great woman is a great man.
Absolutely.
And no one is insulted by that. You know, I've been doing a series of teachings with a very good friend from Jamaica, Jerome Sage Butler. And when you read how King Solomon describes the woman of valor, she does not sound like a domesticated woman from the movie, from the television show Leave It to Beaver, waiting for war to come home with a glass of glass of milk and a Betty Crocker cake. She's the woman of valor is doing exactly what you're doing. She's casting her efforts like a ship at sea. And I liken that to the efforts of a woman, is that a woman is like a ship, a battleship. Half of it's submerged. That's where she has to go through her individual struggles. But the other half is buoyant and staying above, and the wind is catching the sails, and she's moving forward. So I think that your ship, the good ship, Ezra Anusim Yisrael Yamuta, has set its sails. Now it's gained momentum to go further on its course to the destiny of helping the B'nai Anusim reclaim their heritage. Yafi Batya.
Yeah, exactly. It's like a sail ship, you know, that's kind of stuck in the water because there's no wind in the sails,
mm-hmm.
you know. And there's a little bit of movement because water moves. Obviously, water's not stagnant except the Dead Sea here that we have. But when it's out at sea or a large lake or whatever, there's a little bit of movement. But if there's no wind in the sails, it's not going to go very far. And all of a sudden, I just got this huge whoosh of wind in our sails. And it's really thrilling. It's really exciting. And, yeah, as far as the message from Hashem, it's like green light flashing everywhere. Go, 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 go,
amen.
Go, go.
If I might, will you clarify for us now, what do we need to know about B'nai Anusim and Zeri Yisrael? And then please touch on the topic of the conversion in contrast to reversion.
Okay. Now, the difference between what I call B'nai Anusim and this term B'nai Zera Israel is the Jewishness is passed down by the mother,
right,
not by the father. The only thing that's passed down by the father is the Kohenim. A Kohen, a man who is a Kohen and he has sons, those sons automatically become Kohenim unless the mother is not Jewish. If a man marries out of the Jewish world and the mother's not Jewish, the children, the boys, aren't Kohenim because they're not even Jewish, for that matter, because the mother's
right,
not Jewish.
Right.
So Jewishness is passed down by the mother. Now, we have people in the world who are B'nai Zera Israel. Their father is the seed of Israel. Zera means seed. So they are on the father's side, okay, descended from a Jew. And if they're in Latin America, okay, and they come across our organization, we will help them. But there are very few, very, very few.
Mm-hmm.
The majority of the people that we're working with to help, okay, are B'nai Anusim. What that means is it's passed down by the mother's side, and they have customs and traditions that were passed down in the family. Now, I want to talk about the difference between conversion and reversion, or return, what we call return. The thing is, if somebody wanted to say they're Jewish and they have proof, there's a difference between proof and evidence. Proof would have to go all the way back 400 or 500 years ago to a woman who is provably Jewish in the mother's line. So let's say somebody did some genealogical research, and there are professionals out there that do that kind of research, and let's say that they trace the mother's family, their mother's ancestry, all the way back to the 1700s or the 1600s or whatever, to a person who, a woman, who was documented in Inquisition records, let's say.
Wow.
Or in Brazil, they might only have to go back 300 years because there was an Inquisition in Brazil. There was an Inquisition in Curaçao, in the islands, also Puerto Rico probably, definitely rather Puerto Rico and Cuba.
Mm-hmm.
And Mexico, obviously, there were Inquisitions, there were auto de fe. So if they had a woman in that maternal line who was documented as Jewish and suffered and died and was killed in an auto de fe, that's proof of Jewishness, and they don't have to convert. They don't have to do anything except provide that documentation to a Beit Din, who would simply declare them to be Jewish. But that's rare. And I only know one Bat Anus, a daughter of the Anusim, who did that. And she went back in her ancestry, I think, to the 17th century or 16th century, I forget which, and provided that documentation to a Beit Din who declared her Jewish. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, to make Aliyah, by the way, as you know, Don, everybody has to prove their Jewishness under the law of return. This is not just about the B'nai Anusim. Everybody.
Right.
But most Jews today, most normative or regular Jews, if you want to say that, have their mother's ketubah, marriage certificate, signed by the rabbi who married them and the witnesses who signed the ketubah. Or they have that of their grandmother, their mother's mother. Okay, you only have to go back two generations. And they have the proof, they have the documentation, but everybody has to show proof of being Jewish in order to make Aliyah, in order to come to Israel under the law of return. So for the B'nai Anusim, who for the most of them don't have proof, and that's why we use the word evidence, because evidence is different from proof. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Proof, they simply declare the person Jewish. Now, evidences, there are four categories of evidence, and we help people to understand this. And if they want to go through the process of coming up with these evidences, they have the ability to do this. It's their choice.
Right.
If they have the evidences of customs and traditions handed down by the women in the family, that's evidence category number one. Evidence category number two is country of origin of the ancestors in their mother's line. It could be the Azores, like where my mother's family came from. It could be Spain and Portugal directly. It could be Canaria, the Canary Islands, Mallorca. I'm working with somebody today from Mallorca. It could be Madeira, a Portuguese island colony off the coast of northwest Africa, or Cape Verde, another island colony of Portugal. Or it could be countries in the New World, obviously Brazil and any of the Spanish-speaking countries in South America and Central America, Cuba, Puerto Rico, obviously Mexico as well. So we need to know category number two is the country of origin of one's ancestors, because we know the migratory path of the crypto-Jews. We know where they went in the world. The scholars know this very, very well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's category number two. Category number three of evidence is genealogy. And again, there are companies or people that provide genealogy services to do a family tree. Again, on the mother's side, always on the mother's side. And there are certain names that are obviously crypto-Jewish names. For example, in my family, okay, after I had my return done, much
mm-hmm.
later, you know, I used to talk to my mother all the time about our ancestors and where they came from and everything and the customs and traditions. So she told her brother. And her brother was a CPA. He was a teacher for a while, and he became a CPA. He had his own firm. And so one day he was talking to a friend of his who was going to the Azores on a trip. Right. And my uncle said to this friend of his, look, if you're going to the capital of the Azores, Ponta Delgada, which is where my mother's family was from, see if you can go to the place where they keep the records of people and find anything out that you can in documentation about his parents, which were my grandparents, or my great-grandmother, which was his grandmother. And the friend did that and came back with my grandmother's birth certificate, my grandfather's birth certificate, their marriage certificate, all from the Azores, and my great-grandmother's birth certificate, okay, which was wonderful. I mean, I had already returned, but it's still great to get those documents, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in those documents, we found a certain surname on both sides of the family. And that's evidence, by the way, of intermarriage among the B'nai Amisim, which is also well-known. And what was that surname? So I'll tell you in my family what that name was. In Portuguese, we say De Jesus. In Spanish, it's De Jesus. In English, it's written of Jesus. Okay?
Uh-huh.
But in Spanish and Portuguese, you typically keep the De Jesus or the De Jesus. Okay? In the original Spanish and Portuguese. But in English, it translates into of Jesus. Now, that's not a legitimate surname. That was a name that was taken by people to hide their identity. And there are certain other names, like Santos, which means saints, okay, or De Santos. But there are certain specific names like that. Those are two examples that are indicative of that family somewhere way back having taken that name to cover or you know, hide the fact that they were Jews. Their name was different. Their name wasn't that before. Okay?
Right.
So that's category number three. Names in the family, which we usually get by doing genealogy research and having a family tree done. Okay?
But I just want to just mention one. I just want to mention that I went to grade school with a Jeffrey DeSantis, DeSantos.
Yeah, right.
I just find that when you brought that name, it reminds me of someone I went to grade school with. Anyway, I just wanted to interject that. Okay, sorry. Go ahead, please.
Okay. And the fourth category of evidence, and these are all in order of priority to the Beit Din, by the way. Number one is custom and tradition by far. Okay? So they're all in order of priority. The fourth category of evidence is DNA. It's, again, the mother's side DNA. Okay? It's called mitochondrial DNA. It's only the mother's side, and I also had the DNA done. Now, if somebody only does the DNA, that's not enough. It may be enough for the person, once they find out the results of that, to say, oh, look, it says I have a lot of whatever percentage of Jewish or Mediterranean or whatever, and it might inspire them to go and find some of these other evidences. But if they go to the Beit Din with only DNA, that's not strong enough.
Right.
Okay? The second reason why DNA alone doesn't work is because it's another category of people we call B'nai Conversos instead of B'nai Anasim. And who are the B'nai Conversos? B'nai meaning children of, descendants of. They are the descendants of people from Spain and Portugal who were converted to Catholicism, maybe forcibly, maybe not, who knows. But they fully assimilated into the Catholic world, did not keep custom and tradition, did not hide as Jews, be Jews at home and then do whatever publicly they needed to do, you know, to stay out of trouble. They did not do that. So there were no customs and traditions handed down. And that's why the customs and traditions have passed down in the family is the number one evidence the rabbis look for, because that is truly someone whose ancestors never lost their Jewishness. So if the ancestors never lost their Jewishness because they kept as much as they could in secret and in fear, okay, then their descendants are still Jewish to this day. That's the point. And that's why we distinguish between someone who can return, and that's what it's called, return. In the rabbinic language, it's called gir l'chumra.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the extra stringency is that you go into the mikvah at all. But in going to the mikvah, they do not say the blessing of the convert. But a convert would have to go through full conversion, say the blessing of the convert. And that's for someone, it's a process they can go through if they don't have the evidences. They believe they're from the B'nai M'sim. They feel strongly about it, could be. They really want to be Torah observant and be close to Hashem. They're Spanish
right.
or Portuguese descent. But we don't know if they're B'nai Conversos or B'nai M'sim. We don't know which one they are, if they're either one. So they go through a straight conversion. So that's the difference between conversion and reversion, or what I prefer to call return. Okay?
Yes. Whew. It's a lot.
It's a lot
to take in, and I think I'm going to have to, and I think other people might say as well, this is the type of information that is so dense and yet so particularized, it's worthy of us to review the archived version of today's interview.
Right, that'll be fine. And again, everything is on the mother's side, because
right.
if the ancestry is on the father's side, fathers, then they're called B'nai Zera Israel, the descendants of the seed of Israel. And since the mother's side wasn't Jewish, or B'nai Anasim, either one, they would also go through conversion, okay? But many rabbis today will take someone who is B'nai Zera Israel, the son of, okay, the seed of Israel, and they'll make it easier for them to come in and to convert rather than pushing them away and denying them and rejecting them three times and all that other stuff. They won't do that. Okay?
Really?
They'll try to help them. Like the Russians in Israel.
I'm saying, so even that in Israel, they will not try to push them away? They'll be more embracive of the person who has this background?
So here's the thing. It depends on the rabbi. Depends on the Beit Din. There are some people
uh-huh.
that are very, very strict. Remember the arguments between Hillel and Shammai? Okay?
Yes.
So there are some Shammaiites today who would still push them away and deny them conversion,
right.
even though their father, you know, was Jewish, but the mother was not. And
right.
then there are some Hillelite type of rabbis who will embrace them and help them and all that. But we have, I don't know, 300,000-400,000 people from Russia here
right.
who are not Jewish by Jewish law, by halacha, because their mother's not Jewish, who
right.
want to convert, who serve in the IDF, who are contributing to our society here, who were allowed to make aliyah because of the law of return, which is secular law, immigration law, that says
right.
if you have one grandparent who's Jewish, you can come to the state of Israel and be a citizen here. Well, if that grandparent is on the father's side, it's the father's father, okay, they are Zera Israel. And there are rabbis here who won't work with them and give them a hard time, okay,
right.
but there are other rabbis who are trying to help them and work with them. So even in the B'nai Anasim world, if that descendant of the B'nai Anasim is only on the father's side and not on the mother's side. Again, they have a Spanish or a Portuguese last name, so we don't even know. If there's no customs and traditions on the mother's side, we don't even know if they're B'nai Anasim or B'nai Zera Israel, and that's why we're helping both. But
mm-hmm.
if there are no customs and traditions, they would have to convert. Okay, but we will help them.
Right.
We won't push them away. We won't reject them three times and tell them to go away and all this other stuff. We'll do the best we can to help them.
Wow.
Okay.
This is extremely deep. I'm just surprised that they would be the Zera Israel in Israel, because I know that many conversions of people individuals who are not in the category of B'nai Nosim or Zera Yisrael, they go through a lot of difficulties when they get converted outside the land, and the Rabbanim, the rabbis in Israel, don't accept that conversion. And sometimes they have to go for a higher level of conversion.
So here's the thing about that. There's the Rabbanut, and whether the Rabbanut accepts the rabbis who converted them.
Right.
And then there's the Mizrat HaPanim, the Ministry of Interior, who has a different list of the rabbis they will accept, who they convert. And so if the person goes with a rabbi who's accepted by the rabbinate, obviously everybody would accept them. But if they have a rabbi that converted them that's not on the rabbinate list, but that rabbi is on the list of the Mizrat HaPanim, they can make aliyah because they'll be accepted by the Jewish agency and the Ministry of Interior. And then if they're single, they're not married yet, and once they come here, then they can convert a second time with an organization that is accepted by the rabbinate. So it's not that they can't come on aliyah, it's just that they may have to do it again. And then there are people who are converted outside of Israel, okay, who neither the rabbinate accepts nor does the Ministry of Interior accept that paperwork. And they're stuck because some of them paid maybe $5,000, $10,000 for a conversion with somebody who's a charlatan who told them, oh, yeah, my paper's accepted in Israel. You can make aliyah. And it wasn't the truth. And they made a whole lot of money. Okay, we don't know what they taught them when it comes to teaching them Torah. Right. They weren't living in a community either, most likely. A lot of it's done online, and it's fake and phony and a fraud.
Right.
And I even know of a person, I know of him from years ago, many, many years ago, who did this. And he's a Spanish speaker because he lived in Panama for a while. And he raked in a lot of money teaching whatever he was teaching over the internet and people sending him money to do this to get a piece of paper from him that's worthless in the state of Israel. He just died a couple of weeks ago of a massive heart attack while he was driving his car.
Wow.
Yeah, a massive heart attack and died. And somebody wrote to me about it and told me about it because they knew I knew him. But he's not the only one. There are other people out there telling people, oh, yeah, I can give you a conversion certificate that's accepted in the state of Israel. And unless people check it out and make sure of who they're dealing with, they could be dealing with a fraud. And these are people who prey on P-R-E-Y. The B'nai Musim, to make money off of them, because they know the heart of these people is so strong for Torah and for Hashem and for wanting to come home to the homeland of our ancestors. And they prey on them, and they make money off of them, and it's horrible. I'm hearing these stories all the time working with people in Latin America. Oh, we were studying with so-and-so, and they took our money, and nothing ever happened. Or some people from Israel came out to visit us, and we paid their way, and we paid them $10,000 or X amount of money, and they said, oh, yeah, we go back to Israel, and we'll do your conversion and help you make Aliyah. Nothing ever happened. There's all kinds of people making money off of the B'nai Anusim. It's horrible, absolutely horrible. Now, in my organization, we ask for zero money from the B'nai Anusim. Everything we do is from volunteers working in the organization. We ask for no money from the B'nai Anusim. It's my job in the organization, aside from being the leader and the manager of all the managers, it's my job to raise the funds to help the B'nai Anusim. Okay, we don't ask them for any money at all. Because I'm just so incensed at all the charlatans that are out there.
Yeah, well, I have to admit, I don't want to go into any names, but I think I sent you a message of someone who told me that he was trying to extend himself into the greater community, and he represents a certain organization which has international renown, and he had pushback because one of the people involved in trying to engage the B'nai Anusim was a ripoff artist, and therefore this rabbi in some part of America had to take two steps back because, you know, he had to be... He didn't want to be connected with, as you mentioned before, a shyster, you know, a crook.
Right.
It's a very painful thing. But, you know, this, unfortunately, this stuff, there's really nothing new under the sun. There are people who will deceive others, and they will deceive each other, you know, spiritually as well. Like, for instance, you know, the Jews who want to, if some of them are and some of them aren't, you'd say like the Jews who want to try to convert other Jews into a faith which is not ours. And I think you know what I'm talking about. And
right.
they are very insincere, because their insincerity is connected with their lack of knowledge. Yet they talk of love, but when you talk of knowledge with them, their love turns into adversity and being very condescending. And who are we to make such statements? I mean, I just interacted with someone in promoting our show, and I don't want to go into this person's name, who I know that he is a promoter of the New Testament. I'll be quite, black and white about it. And he was saying, why are you using the name Jewish when they were called the children of Israel in Egypt? Well, I didn't want to, at one point he just broke off from the, we started having recorded conversations in a public format. And he was saying Jews is not the original term. I wanted to correct him, but he left. He left the discussion. I said, but before we were known as Bnei Israel, we were known as Hebrews. So why aren't we called Hebrews? I mean, as I said, people can dray a cup when it comes to when you want to present the information as it really is. And a person like that who would question the name of Jew would be questioning none other than Jeremiah the prophet, and Mordechai and Esther and the sages of, and the prophets of the generation of Mordechai and Esther, because we call ourselves Jews. We have the right to call ourselves what we want.
Well, wait a minute. There's actually a biblical answer to that. The word Jew comes from Judah, or Yehuda in Hebrew.
Of course.
And it's talking about the ancient southern kingdom of Judah, which was made up of more than just Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin and a couple of other tribes, okay? The northern kingdom of Israel, called Israel, went off into captivity, the Assyrian captivity.
Right.
And those are the so-called lost 10 tribes.
Right.
Okay, which we really know where they went. They're not so lost, but they were considered lost tribes. And the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into Babylon for 70 years, as you know.
Yes.
Okay, and then they came back. So it's the southern kingdom of Judah that we're named after. Jew, Judah. That's where it comes from. And before that, it was all the tribes were together in one kingdom under King David. And, of course, before that, in Egypt, we were the Israelites. So there's actually linguistically a rationale and understanding why we're called Jews today. It's from Judah. And we were the ones who kept Torah. And the people in the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes went off into captivity, got displaced into other lands, and lost the Torah. They didn't keep it. Only the southern kingdom of Judah kept it. So, I mean, there's a historical answer to that question. It's a legitimate question, by the way.
Of course. Of course.
It really
but
is.
Again,
so, yeah.
It is, but the person, this person... It was under the impression that, for instance, now, generally speaking, very few people speak what is known as the pristine Lashon HaKodesh. So he was saying off-the-cuff remarks that the Hebrew that's spoken today, which again, a lot of it is a modern spin-off of the biblical Hebrew, but that doesn't invalidate it. That would mean, because with that type of reasoning, then you're invalidating all the Jews before the destruction of the Second Temple who spoke Aramaic. So you could say that's not a real Jewish
language,
but yet they spoke the language. I mean, again, some people want to connect to the symbolism as opposed to the substance of what a Torah lifestyle is. And when you present them with knowledge, they'll say, well, this is not the original thing. But they show no proof aside from just very sketchy. Lubavitcher, everyone said, those who want to prove just from the written scripture and deny the oral Torah will be actually shown to be deniers of the written Torah itself. Like, for instance, did you know, and for those of you out there listening, the word Israeli, which is based, which we pronounce Yisraeli, is actually from the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Israeli is not
right.
The Anglo side, because who was described as an Ish Yisraeli? That was the son in Parshas Balosko that we learned about. He was the one whose mother was Shalomit Bas Divri. And she was molested by an Egyptian, and her son wanted to pitch his tent by the tribe of Dan because her husband was of the her mother was married to someone from the tribe of Dan, and they said, "Why are you pitching your tent here?" He's like, "Well, I'm from the tribe of Dan." They said, "No, you're not. Your father was an Egyptian. You can't pitch your tent there." And then he proceeded to blaspheme the Almighty, and then unfortunately he had to painfully, he was warned, and he he blasphemed the name of the Creator, and he was put to death. It's a very severe thing to do such a thing. But he's identified as Ish Yisraeli. So even though, you know what I'm saying, people want to say there's no such thing as an Israeli, but it's right there in the Torah.
Right. Right. Well, the country today is named after the whole of Israel, which is all 10 tribes. We say Am Israel, the people of Israel, because this modern-day country that, you know, got birthed in one day in 1948 is a place for all the tribes.
That's
when
right.
They come back. All 12 tribes. So, yeah, so we are Israeli, but we're also Jewish in the sense of most of us come from Yehuda, or
Yehuda.
Right.
Yeah,
now,
but
the Ethiopians come from Dan, and the
right.
B'nai Menashe are clearly descendants of Menashe, and there are people who say the Pashtun, okay, are also descendants from the tribes. So,
right.
Again, there are people who know where the tribes went, and they may be
right.
coming back someday, as identified with that tribe, but also taking on the Torah as we know it today, okay, to become Jewish and Israeli both, okay? There's,
right.
Anyway, it's all about, you know, Don, this thing. It's all about educating people because they really don't know. They really don't
right.
understand. That's all.
Right.
So
I just want to mention,
for the banana scene, why don't you give out the number again where people can call in, although it's kind of late for a call.
Well, yeah, we're down to like the last couple of minutes here, and my computer is froze. I can't even, for some reason,
bring up the number.
Someone come into
okay.
the Some that happened. I just want to mention too that the name Yehudi is a title. In the Tractate of Megillah, it brings down that it says who is called Yehudi is someone who denies idolatry. So again,
right.
it's B'nai Yisrael has its own special implications. The word Hebrew has its own special implications according to the oral Torah tradition. And again, we mentioned Yehudi, B'nai Yisrael, and Ivrim in the Hebrew. So it's really a matter of just, you know, dispensing out and sharing this knowledge. And again, the teachings which will inspire love and fear, hopefully by the people who can help the B'nai Nusim. And again, I have to say, last but not least, the B'nai Nusim will expedite, put more wind in the sails of the whole B'nai Nusim movement by whatever opportunities that they have. They must try to learn Torah and do whatever commandments they can do, because if they have access to the internet, there's a smorgasbord. If they don't have access to the internet, then it's, of course, a little bit harder. So we pray that the Almighty will provide for them, just as we mentioned at the beginning of today's program, that the means by which, because Torah is a spiritual sustenance. Sometimes Torah is called bread, wine, wheat, oil. It's connected to the whole idea of feasting. Feasting of the soul.
Yeah, but they are doing that, Don. That's part of the process. They cannot go to Beit Din with whatever evidences they have or for conversion, either one, without having learned Torah. Absolutely not. They learn the basic Torah of Shabbat and Kashrut and Nidah and the holidays and the history of the Jewish people and all the basics, okay? The men learning how to put on tefillin, the women learning how to light Shabbos candles and cook properly and have a kosher kitchen. They learn all of the basics. And then, after their conversion or return, whichever they qualify for, they're expected to continue to learn all the rest of Torah that they didn't, you know, learn before they went to Beit Din. So that's a part of the process. Everyone does that. Everyone.
Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. But, absolutely. We're now at the end of the program. We'll spill over a couple minutes because we're going to segue out with some music. Can you tell our listeners around the world how they can contact you at Ezra Lanusim Israeli Amuta?
Yes. The best way is by email, YAFF, short for Yaffa, okay, YAFFBATYA at yahoo.com, or they can look for my name, Yaffa Batya Da Costa, on Facebook, or they can search on Facebook for the group. It's called Ezra La, with the letter L, Anusim. Actually, if they only type in Israeli Amuta, A-M-U-T-A, they'll find us because we're the only group on Facebook that has that those two words in our name. Our name on the Facebook page is Ezra La Anusim Israeli Amuta. That's the whole thing on Facebook. Or just write to me on email. In any language, Don, because I have Google Translate. They write to me in Portuguese, Spanish, Italian, French, or anything else. I can use Google Translate to translate the email they send to me. So it doesn't matter. They don't have to write to me in English. They can write to me in their own language, okay?
Right, right. And I just want to conclude with that. I didn't imply the B'nai Nusim were not learning, but rather to go in the spirit of King David because... For people who are in this category, B'nai Nusim, that it must be, they must be suffering. If they're aware of the situation, they want to go to the next level. But I'm just pointing out to go in the spirit of King David, who in his dire sufferings, and I'm learning the Book of Samuel, Book 1, and I hope to be soon be reading Book 2 with the commentaries, that David, in all of his sufferings, always found time to learn Torah. And that was part of his catapulting from being fugitive to king to now the ancestor, of course, the Melech HaMashiach, the Messiah who we're waiting to be revealed, hopefully speeding our days and gathering all the tribes. And, you know, it will be a much easier process when we have individuals like prophets, say, like Elijah the prophet, and I guess a lot of people working with him, who will, so to speak, Machshir, will bring in much quicker than this slow molasses process of people wanting to come back to the roots. That was my intent, not to question anyone.
Okay, no worries. I just wanted to clarify for the listening audience.
Yeah. Okay, no problem. So that being said, Blessed Souls, we're going to conclude. And I just want to mention that, you know, I've been doing this show. I'm almost coming up on my 8th year now. And we do want to take it to the next level. Recently, I got a little bit of support by virtue of through the Blog Talk Radio. A humble amount of money was forwarded to me. But there's another way to help us. You can go to capital P-A-I-P-A-L dot me forward slash capital D-O-N, capital Z-U-S-Y-A, capital G-O-O-D-M-A-N, because the more support I can get, the more I can do more programs with individuals like Jeffrey Batikasta, because I do feel this is an important movement. This is something that Harav Ginsberg Shlita from Kfar Chabad, I spoke to him personally, and he mentioned how Jeffrey Batikasta opened his eyes to this situation. And this is part of the fourth revolution of the Torah going out to all over the creation. So with that being said, all of this process is really a process of returning blessed souls. And we're going to segue out of today's program with a song by the Moshav Band, who are going to be performing a song that was originally penned by Shlomo Kalberg, Solomon Kalberg, who we heard at the beginning of today's program. May rest in peace. The idea of return again, the idea of tshuva. May this all occur in a way of ahavachad, one love, gerlachad, one destiny, kulanu, for all of us, darkin nom, darki shalom, in a pleasant, peaceful way. And it's my duty as your local international cyberspace Torah activist, Don Zosio Goodman, to remind everyone, and I remind myself before anyone else, I've got to be good, you've got to be good, we've all got to be good. The Teva Tov Lehetiv is the nature of good to do good, and the Creator is the source of our goodness, waits ever so patiently for us to return and make this world sustainable, to plow the ground properly in a sustainable fashion so we can all experience in our days, hopefully sooner than later, universal redemption. Take care, everyone.